Will you turn in God's word this morning to Luke's Gospel and chapter 9, please? Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and I'll read from verse 37. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, it shakes him, so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Let's pray once more. Father, will you grant to us this morning that we may see the majesty that belongs to you as it is revealed in the Lord Christ, and that we may believe in him who saves. Lord, give to us understanding from heaven, we ask. Settle our minds, we pray. Establish our hearts even now to hear what you speak to your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's been my privilege on a couple of occasions now to preach at the Carey Conference in Canada for some of our friends who are there. By the end of the week, there are always some crying boys at the conference. Some of the boys are 8, 9 and 10. Some of the boys are in their 20s and their 30s. And they're crying because the conference is coming to an end. Now, some of them are a little bit like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. They go home and they have another bonfire the night they get home to try and just extend the conference just a little bit longer and to make it last just a few more hours. Others of them, as they come to the end, they're crying because they know they've got to go back, if you like, to real life. There's been a real spiritual high in the best sense. They've been gathered together with God's people. They've enjoyed the ministry of the word and the fellowship of the saints. But the week is over and they've got to come down from the mountain and walk into the valleys. How much more abrupt and even aggressive is the descent of Christ and his disciples from what we typically call the Mountain of Transfiguration, where when we last looked at Luke's Gospel, we saw a glimpse of the glory that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And here, Christ and Peter and James and John travel down from the peak of glory into the plain of battle. We're coming to the end of a phase of ministry that Luke has recorded. We're about to begin this distinct journey up to Jerusalem, where the Lord Jesus Christ, as he's already been saying and will continue to say, will suffer many things, be delivered into the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, and will suffer and die even there in Jerusalem before he is raised again from the dead. And over this sequence, the faith of the disciples is going to be tested, and at points it will be found wanting. But the ultimate intention is that it might be matured and enriched. These are the men who in chapter 9 and verse 1 were given power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases, and who were sent out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. But it didn't make them spiritual supermen. And over the course of this, and probably the next sermon at least, we will see something of their human frailty as Christ first of all descends into this great multitude that meets him as he comes down from the mountain. This episode begins with a parent's plea. It's very similar in some respects to chapter 7 and verse 12 and chapter 8 and verse 42. It's at least the third time that explicitly in Luke's gospel you've got an only child who is greatly at risk. And the risk and the danger in this case is of demon possession. A man from the multitude cried out saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples, I pleaded with your other men here to cast it out, but they could not." This distressed father, first of all, describes a disease. And I'm going to put the disease in inverted commas because it's epilepsy-like, but it's not simple epilepsy. It has a hellish origin. Now, at this time in history, epilepsy was well understood, in relative terms at least, and readily diagnosed. And Luke, you know, is a medical man. If this were epilepsy, pure and simple, as we might say, Luke would have been able to see it, understand it, diagnose it, and describe it appropriately. But Luke knows differently. And Luke, therefore, actually emphasizes not so much the physical aspects of this boy's affliction as the spiritual reality that lies behind it. A spirit seizes this boy, and he suddenly cries out. Out of nowhere, he's yelling and screaming. It convulses him. It shakes him. He begins to shudder so that he foams at the mouth. And then it departs from him with great difficulty. It's like it's ripping away from him, bruising him. It throws him around and slams him to the ground. Now you imagine that you're describing your child if you're a parent. You imagine what it would be like to see a child, perhaps an only child, gripped by an unclean spirit, shaken around like a rag doll, bounced off floors and walls, shouting and screaming, shaking and foaming. We read elsewhere, even being thrown into fire and water. Destructive, malicious, repeated, sustained, stubborn affliction and assault. An unclean spirit has this poor child in its grip. And the response from the father is parental grief at the deepest level. This is my son, my only son, and he's barely mine anymore. The father describes the disease, and he also describes the difficulty. I've been pleading with your disciples. These men who've been given power over unclean spirits. I've been asking them, please, will you cast this spirit out of my son? But they are not able to do so. Perhaps it's the father's pleas. Perhaps it's the son's reputation. Perhaps it's the disciples' efforts that are actually the reason why this crowd has gathered. Perhaps they've been doing their best, as we might say, but so far nothing has happened, despite the fact that they've been given this power by the Lord Jesus Christ. They are failing repeatedly to deliver this boy. Peter, preaching his gospel, records this, and Mark writes it down and tells us that this sort of unclean spirit would only come out through prayer and fasting. There's something that is distinctive about this spiritual combat. This seems to be no ordinary demon, if we can put it in that language. That's worth remembering, that there are degrees of spiritual conflict. We're not saying by any means that every sickness has a demonic origin, and we don't need to go looking for demons hiding behind every tree and under every chair. But there are degrees of spiritual conflict. There are times and places and occasions when you will feel the powers of hell in a distinct way. There may be times of unusual temptation. There may be seasons where you feel battered and bruised. There may be periods when in the life of the church we seem to be beaten down and unable to make much progress. It's worth bearing in mind that we're not on a walk in the park. We're in a spiritual battlefield, and there are forces in the heavenlies that are dark and that are against us. And some of them have distinct power. But alongside of that, there's also a suggestion of spiritual sickness on the part of the disciples. When Mark records that this kind come out only by prayer and fasting, what's the implication? That the disciples haven't been praying and fasting. Christ has. Christ has been up on the mountain. He's been communing with his Father. But now he comes down. And it's possible, perhaps, that the disciples, so accustomed now to speaking a word and seeing the demons cast out and the sick healed, have ceased to pray. Have perhaps become overconfident. We've got this covered. And so the Father, with this disease and this difficulty, turns to the Lord Jesus Christ. Teacher, I implore you, look on my son. What a beautiful way to approach the Saviour. Look on my son. Turn to my boy with compassion and show favour to him. How do we plead for our children? You might say, well, my children aren't demon possessed. No, but if they're not converted, they are under the power of sin and Satan. How do you plead for them? As a parent, if you're a Sunday school teacher, how do you pray for the boys and the girls who you will teach Lord's Day by Lord's Day? If you're a member of the church and you believe in the unity of God's people, how do you enter in on behalf of the young men and women who are growing up under the sound of the gospel in this place? If we have pastoral responsibility, what does that mean for the way in which we plead that God would be pleased to bless those who are in need? Look on my son, says this father. Without the Lord Jesus Christ to intercede, without Christ stepping in, this boy is going to remain under the power of an evil spirit. And without the Lord Jesus Christ stepping in, our sons and daughters are going to remain lost and in the darkness of their own sins. And if we have anything of real parental concern, we will make it our humble and our earnest plea. Lord, look on our children. Turn to them with compassion. You boys and girls, you need to understand, this is the most important thing that we could ever ask on your behalf. You are lost unless you are trusting in Christ. You are on your way to hell unless the Lord Jesus Christ delivers you. And we want you to be saved from your sins. We want you to come out from the power of darkness. We want you to be brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And we will pray for you. We will make this our priority if we have any sense of spiritual reality. and not just for our boys and girls. Who else do you pray for like this? What about the people that we go to on the streets and in the squares? What about the friends to whom we speak of Jesus Christ? What about the men and the women who get a tract from us or hear a word from us? What about our family members, parents and siblings perhaps, who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ yet? How do you pray for them? What are your priorities for them? Lord, look upon them. Turn to them in mercy. How we react to the need really tells us what we think the need is, doesn't it? How you pray about your family and your friends tells us what you really think is important. Matthew Henry says, one compassionate look from Christ is enough to set everything to rights. And so that's this Father's desire. One compassionate look, Lord. Look upon my son. It's a tragedy, isn't it, that sometimes we need to be made desperate before we reach that point. I know I've told you before of an occasion preaching in another congregation where a lady came up to me at the end and she said, I used to pray that God would bless my son. I used to pray that God would make him happy. Now I pray that God will do whatever it takes to save his soul. Used to pray he'd find that lovely wife, get the good job, enjoy the nice house, have plenty of friends, that everything would go well with him in the world. But I've learned to love my son enough to pray to God, do whatever it takes to bring him to himself and to bring him to you. And sometimes you need to have exhausted every other avenue. This father has tried everything else, but no one else can help. So now he comes and pleads with Jesus, Lord, look upon my son, for he is my only child. The father's plea gives way to the Saviour's grief. Jesus responds, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Christ has come down from the mountain to the plain. And it may be that for the incarnate Son of God, for this real man, the gulf between what he enjoyed on the mountain and what he has to face on the plain makes this a very keenly felt experience. He seems here to be conscious of the gulf between the reality that he enjoyed when his glory was revealed on the mountain and the distress that he has to face now that he's here in the plain. He feels himself a sojourner. He feels himself a pilgrim. This is not where he belongs in that sense. How long shall I be with you? He's longing for heaven. How long shall I bear with you? You can almost hear him groaning in holy frustration. Remember, there's no sin in this. He's not exaggerating. And there's no bitterness. There's no sinful anger. But he's saying, where is your faith? Again, in other parallel passages, other versions of this story, you've got the father saying, if you can help my son. And Christ says, if. If. Now here are the disciples, and they can't do anything. And here are the scribes, and they're reveling in the disciples' failure. And here's the Father, and he's saying, well, maybe the Lord Jesus can do something. I think the Lord Jesus was an expressive man. Expressive in his gestures and expressive in his features. I think that's largely plain from the scriptures. What would you do if you were speaking like this? You also imagine him, can't you, with his hands on his hair. You faithless and perverse generation. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? He's mourning. because of the characteristic unbelief and typical hardness of these people. They call them Generation X, don't they? This is Generation F and P. Faithless and perverse. An entire society characterized by unbelief and departure from God. Christ includes, it seems, the crowd, including those scribes who are engaged with the disciples about their failure to cast out this spirit. Probably includes the Father himself. Probably includes the disciples. So little faith in any of them, even those who ought to have been closest to him. He's actually quoting scripture at this point. He's using the language of Deuteronomy 32. You find something similar in Numbers 14 and Isaiah 65. And the context there is instructive. This is a faithless and perverse generation. This is a helpless and a hopeless nation because they have departed from God. They've drifted away. They've turned to other things. And they've proved faithlessness and perversion. And that may point us toward a strange and deep parallel. Here's a father who's lost his son to spiritual darkness. And here's a heavenly father who's lost his people to spiritual darkness. Is there something of divine grief now pouring out from the heart of the Son of the Father in heaven? That not only here is a father with his afflicted son, but the Father and a nation that has turned its back, taken up with grief because of this spiritual distress. Even his own disciples are not fasting and praying. They're not able here to act out their own commission with fruitful faith. And so the Son groans in his spirit, seeing this lack of faith, this lack of truth. We're confident that it's not sinful because Christ doesn't sin. We can add to that the way that he responds. When you feel like this, when you're tearing your hair out, as we say, what's your instinct? When you think someone's let you down, when you think someone's not behaving the way they should, dismissive, bitter, resentful. But the Lord Jesus' willingness and ability to help are not hindered by unbelief. Remember, the Father will cry out, "I believe, help my unbelief." Christ shows mercy and might. How long shall I be with you and bear with you? Not then, just get out of my sight and leave me alone. I'm fed up with the lot of you. But rather, bring your son here. Bring your son here. Christ is saying, now put the matter then in my hands. Yes, the disciples can do nothing. Yes, they're here wrapped up in this faithless and perverse generation. But you bring your son here. Now, are you and I ready to do that with the challenges that we face? Are you and I ready to put our concerns entirely in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, when you think about our own concerns for the salvation of those whom we love, are you ready to give up all your own hopes and schemes and dreams and to put this into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ? To stop relying on our own efforts as if they're means that guarantee ends. And to start trusting in God to bless the ends, the means to accomplish the ends. There's no salvation without Jesus Christ. And there's no service without Jesus Christ. If we're relying upon ourselves, if you're trusting in your own strength, then the arm of strength will fail you. Every rotten crutch will collapse underneath you. Anybody fighting against particular sin? Anybody struggling to overcome some constitutional lack of holiness? Some point where battle seems to be joined again and again, and you feel like you're being convulsed and thrown down and bruised. What are you doing? Are you coming to Christ and saying, "Look upon me in mercy"? When you go out and tell people about the Lord Jesus, have you got a new tract? Or you remember the clever answer that you gave somebody last week? Or perhaps you're preaching in the open air and things seem to be going really smoothly, and perhaps even a few people actually stop and listen this time. Any temptation perhaps to think, well, maybe this time, maybe that conversation, maybe the way I was able to argue that out? Could the reason be why we're not effective? That we haven't yet brought the matter and left it in the hands of the Lord Christ? The influence that we want to have for good on brothers and sisters, the desire we have to see every member of the church grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Why is it so hard? Why are we so slow? Why are we so trapped? Bring your son here. Bring your situation here. How do you think the Lord Jesus Christ would speak of you and of us? What would the Lord's assessment be of this congregation? If he were present among us and saw our circumstances and the way that we respond to them, would he run his fingers through his hair and say, "Where is your faith?" Would he hear a litany of cannots and will nots and a lack of fasting and praying? Brothers and sisters, I fear that we would not get beyond generation F and P under many circumstances. Is it not a mercy then that the Lord Jesus Christ still takes matters into his own hands? That it's not the greatness of our faith, not the straightness of our understanding and living, that somehow earns the favour of God, but rather creates the environment in which the power of Christ will be displayed. See then also, not just the Saviour's grief, but the Deliverer's might. Because now battle is joined. Christ no longer shines with heavenly glory as he did on the mountain, but he is still the Son of God, and he is still the one that the disciples ought to hear, and the one before whom the devils of hell must bow. The light is now shining into the darkness, and you begin to see once more the spiritual reality that lies behind this particular situation. And there's an intensification, there's a heightening of the issue. The body and the soul of this boy have become a battlefield. And as there's contact, so there is conflict. As he was still coming, the father goes to get the son and begins pulling him towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he comes, the boy starts to become rigid and begins to jerk. And he begins to cry out. And he again is convulsed. And he begins to shake and to foam at the mouth. Because now the demon is coming into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this heightening of the situation and a heightening of the torment. This is the final fling of the unclean spirit. This is like the boxer, if you like, getting up off the ropes and swinging now wildly as the last round comes. And brothers and sisters, this is sometimes what happens in conversion. We'd love, often I think, to see people come very gently and easily out of the darkness and into the light. But Satan will not let his slaves go easily. That perhaps is why some of you, when you hear this gospel, you walk away and you're finding it harder rather than easier to do what God wants you to do. That's why perhaps when children are brought up under the sound of the gospel, and when dad and mum begin to press it home, or when the preacher under God is used to press the buttons, you find that antagonism, you find that wrestling, you find that swinging of the fists. You know the tragedy? Dad and mum, you know the tragedy, what you and I sometimes do when it gets like that? Let me put it this way. The father begins to bring his son to Jesus Christ. And he begins to see and to feel the muscles of his son tensing up. And the clenching of his jaw. And the wildness of his eyes. And the flinging of his limbs. And the foaming at the mouth. And he says, whoa, 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 whoa. No, no, this isn't what we wanted. Sorry, Jesus. Not now. Not now. I love my son, you see. And this is upsetting him. This is causing him trouble. And your boy, your girl says, I don't want to go to church. I don't like it there. I don't like hearing those things. And you say, I love you enough to spare you hearing that. Or they begin to kick at home. If not physically, then literally. I don't want devotions. I don't want to live the way you want me to live. Battle is being joined. There's a heightened intensification. Mothers and fathers, do not at that point, if you love your children, say, oh no, please, let's leave Jesus out of this now because they're getting upset. You will find that when battle is joined, it will often become harder before you see someone bow the knee to Jesus Christ. You witness to your friends. You bring people under the sound of the gospel, and what do? They react angrily. Who does that man think he is to speak to me in that way? This is all nonsense. Perhaps somebody who you've been pleading with and pleading for, they begin to hear the truth, and then they react with antagonism. And perhaps they go away and it almost seems like they're reveling in it. You know people perhaps, you speak to them, the men and the women, the boys and the girls on the streets. You begin telling them about the Lord Jesus and they begin cussing and swearing and their language becomes more filthy. And sometimes they're even sort of demonstrating and boasting in their wickedness. I will not have this. Are you surprised? When the light comes into the darkness, expect battle to be joined. Spiritual intensification, real difficulty and distress. Here the unclean spirit gets a grip again upon this boy. And the father loves him enough to bring him to Jesus. As he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Can you imagine the father now? After all, the disciples couldn't do it. And just at the very point where he thinks that there may be hope, this unclean spirit exerts all his power and begins to wrench and to tear at his beloved son. Here's another glimpse of glory. Here's the faithful and righteous man. Here's the true Israel of God. Here's the man who's been in communion with the God of heaven. Here's the son who's been in fellowship with his father in prayer. How did this phase begin? Go back to Luke chapter 4. The Lord Jesus is tempted 3 times by the devil. And he wins. And then he goes in the power of the Spirit. And Christ's actions at the end of this phase. Same note. Same issue. Same outcome. He rebukes the unclean spirit. This so powerful demon is powerless before the power of heaven in the man Christ Jesus. Here is the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. The demon is rebuked and the boy is restored. He was helpless. He was powerless. But the power of Jesus has broken the power of darkness. And the demon being cast out, the boy is made well. Imagine the limbs relax. The spittle can be wiped away. The eyes open and they're clear. And the Lord Jesus returns the son to his father. Isn't that what we long to see? Not just parents and children who can just about manage to live under the same roof, but real spiritual unity in our homes. A kind smile upon a broken family. Can you imagine what family devotions are like in that household? I think it's probably perhaps fair to assume that there's no mother. I think she'd have been there with the father had she been. But how does the father now teach or train his son? What does he hold up before his boy day by day? What sort of prayers do you think would rise from the mouth of such a father? What kind of life would characterize that man and his boy from that time on? He believes. And Christ has helped his unbelief. And you've now got a father and a son restored by the power and the goodness of God in Jesus Christ. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. The father pleaded, the saviour grieved, the deliverer showed his strength, and the crowd is awed. Generation F and P is stunned. Faithless and perverse, that's them, but still awed by the majesty of God displayed. It's undeniable. The scribes and the Pharisees clearly couldn't do anything about this boy. Now the disciples have tried and they've failed. Bring him to Jesus. Let the Lord look upon the Son. And all is made well. Christ's reputation was clear and striking. Even later, you could have a summary of it like that in Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. You know that word which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. That's a summary for Cornelius. You know. You know what Jesus of Nazareth was like. You know his power. You know how God was with him. You know how he delivered people. You say, I'd like to be on the mountain. I'd like to see the Son of Man shine with heavenly glory. You see the same glory on the plain. It doesn't shine in quite the same way, but it is no less real. Here is a glimpse of divine power and mercy as the Son of Man speaks a word and delivers a soul from darkness. And the crowd marvels. And that's not the same word as the crowd believes. It is a faithless, and perverse generation. As far as we can see, many of them saw this and were astounded. They marveled at the deeds that Jesus of Nazareth could do, and they turned their backs upon him. And that is in some measure evident from what follows. That brings back the echo of Deuteronomy. This should have turned the people back to God. This should have brought faith to the faithless and truth to the perverse. There's no indication that for many of them it did. And you know, you can do exactly the same thing. You can see what Jesus did. You've read it again this morning. You can see what he accomplished by the power of his presence and his word. And you can even be impressed. You can marvel at the might and mercy of Messiah. You could tell the stories back again. But the question is, what difference is it making to you? What effect is the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth having on you? Are you being brought to believe upon him as the Son of God and the Saviour of sinners? Some of you are sitting through sermon after sermon about who the Lord Jesus is and what the Lord Jesus does. Do you ever call upon him? Look upon me. Look upon me with compassion and show your favour and your kindness to me. I am in darkness. I am lost. I am part of a faithless and perverse generation. Bear with me. And be with me. If you're a Christian, you and I need also to remember where we are and what we need. From time to time, you'll enjoy a moment on the mountain. Maybe it will be a conference. Maybe it will be a season of life. Maybe it will be a book that you read, where you see at least something by faith of the glory of God shining out. But most of our life is on the plains. And most of our life is in the battles. And you and I need to remember the glory of our God. We need to remember the might and the mercy of Jesus Messiah, the Christ of God. And we need to be not a faithless and perverse generation. We need to be men and women who pray. Not just when we become desperate, but because we know that all power and goodness is with God. And to bring every hard case, your own heart and the hearts of all others, to the Christ who saves. Lord, look upon this one. Look upon me. Look upon us. Be with us. Bear with us. And bless us. Amen. Lord of glory and Prince of peace, we pray, look upon us. Look on our sons and our daughters, we pray, and deliver them. look on our unconverted family members and save them from their sins. Restore, O God, broken and divided families, broken and divided by gospel reality. Look upon our friends and deliver them from their transgressions. Look upon our neighbours personally and as a congregation here in Maidenbower. And, O Lord, have compassion upon them. O Lord, our best efforts come to nothing without power from heaven. We implore you, bless us, save the lost, overcome sin in our hearts, grant us grace that we may see your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. O Lord, advance your cause, we pray. Trample down every rival, cast out the usurper, deliver those who are dead and in darkness, and bring them into the kingdom of light and life and love. Lord, when those convulsions come, when the tension heightens, when the battle is joined, may we not back off, may we not crumple and depart, but may we, O Lord, continue to bring sinners to Jesus Christ, that we may find life through him. Lord, hear us, we pray, and bless us. For your glory's sake, amen.